All right, good morning, everybody. How we doing? All right, announcement of what's out there, the materials that you passed by, probably grabbed something, I hope. So I had a few copies of last week's handout. Just I know there's some folks who couldn't make it last week who are going to be here this week. And so it was the small stack from last week, so it shouldn't be that many folks who aren't here. Hopefully that'll cover that. And then there is a larger stack of this week. So basically, if you have page one on the bottom of your handout, it's last week's. Page two is on the bottom of your handout is this week. And then the bibliography sheet, if you know, I'm not going to cite all these things the whole time because I'll keep going back to the similar resources. So I just wanted to hand that out just so you have that at your disposal, just so you can know where we're getting some of these things from, because we are going to cite some different sources besides the book that we're reading together. So those are the three, and then the books as well. So we have, you can see we have plenty of leftovers, so if you're still needing a book, feel free to grab one. We'd love to get that in your hands. So I also wanted to just comment again, last week we made it through that first chapter. Remember I said don't even read the first chapter. It's pretty heady, and We're gonna be tackling some ground theologically that maybe you're not used to covering, but there's a way to do that and it not be heady. And so, like I said, that first chapter in there is my least favorite chapter, so that's why we just kind of went through some of the highlights last week. Chapter two is a combination; it kind of has some big picture things, and then we start getting really focused in, dialed in on some key parts of salvation. So this is kind of a transition chapter two in the book there, the nature of the atonement. And so we'll dive in there here after we pray. So let's just thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you for bringing us here, and just what an incredible way just to start off our morning, just to talk about redemption, salvation of sinners. And no matter how long we've been in Christ, we still need to grow in our understanding. There's so many different ways that we can think about our salvation in terms of what was actually accomplished by Christ and what is applied to sinners. And so your scripture uses many of these terms, most, in fact. And so, Lord, we need to know them. They're for us. They're for us to know. They're for us to internalize in our hearts in order to give you the praise and worship that you deserve because of your great salvation. And so, Lord, help us this morning. And Lord, we pray for the children's church, just as they dive into a discussion on anger and frustration and these types of ungodly responses to life based on selfishness. Just pray that you would attend to your words by your Spirit, and that your word would go forth with power. So Lord, we thank you so much just for these times that we have, and just pray we'd all be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to dive in here to chapter 2 and just highlight once more. There are handouts. One was from last week, page 1. If you didn't grab one, go ahead and grab one if you like on the way out, because we won't be covering that this morning. And then page 2 is for this week. And so we'll keep trying to kind of give you just a one-page handout each week, and so at the end you'll have, Lord willing, you'll have 8 pages there, just packed information and things, and then the bibliography sheet is there as well. So we're going to move into the nature of the atonement. We talked about the necessity of the atonement. Why did Christ have to take on human flesh in order to die on a cross? And we talked about all those things because God ordained it so, and ordained all the things that were surrounding that, all the things in even the Old Testament that were pointing to that. That's because God said so. He willed it so. And so this week we're going to switch into how Christ accomplished that. And just as you see in your notes there, the umbrella category about how Christ accomplished the atonement is due to his obedience. His obedience. And you start looking at it, Scripture, through this lens, you're going to see it all over. I have the references there, so I'm probably not going to wait for you to turn there for the sake of time, but you can keep up if you'd like with the references. Romans 5:19 is just very direct. For as through the one man's disobedience, of course, Paul's going back and forth between Adam and Christ, and so through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Okay, so obviously sin spread to all mankind, because Adam sinned. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Righteousness comes to the sinner because of Christ's obedience. So that you could just, that's again a very general umbrella statement there. And you see that in Philippians 2, which we've read a lot. We're not going to read this morning, but that's of course the passage of Christ coming. But he, you know, the text, the English text is he emptied himself by taking on human flesh, by veiling his deity in his humanity. He was still fully God, of course, the God-man, fully God, fully man. But he did that and became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, Philippians 2. But Hebrews 5 is a very interesting one because it short-circuits some of our thinking. If we haven't thought about Christ as man, of course, we don't separate out. He did these things as God and he did these things as man. No, he's the God-man the entire time. So that's not helpful to start doing that kind of thing. But just even thinking about his humanity and his experience as a human being, as the Son of God on this earth, we don't necessarily think along these lines of Hebrews chapter 5, 8, 9, although he was a son. Okay, so different than Moses, different than Aaron in the context there. Although he was, in chapter 4 as well, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Learned obedience. And then, of course, if we think of just simplistic category, how does a perfect person learn obedience? Well, this is different, which I quoted Raymond there, Robert Raymond, is I found this very helpful. Since our Lord was always morally pure, this perfecting and learning process must not be construed to mean he learned obedience in the same way that Christians do. How do we learn obedience? Well, moving from a state of disobedience to a state of obedience by means of the sanctifying process. Rather, it means that as he moved in perfect obedience to the will of God from one trial to the next throughout his entire lifetime, and we covered this in Hebrews 2. He learned through his sufferings what we learn through our disobedience and through our trials, of course. He learned it all through his sufferings. It's not a sin to suffer. And of course, 1 Peter says, unless you're suffering because of your sin. Now you're just getting what you're due. That's not a that's not suffering. That's punishment. That's due punishment, Peter says there. That's not Christ, though. So it means he moved in perfect obedience to the will of God from one trial to the next throughout his entire lifetime. His will was to obey was made ever more and more resolute, even in the face of stiffer and severer trials, and his determination to do his Father's will. This process was necessary to prepare him to face the final ordeal of the cross. Hebrews 5. What a great explanation of how Christ learned obedience. Doesn't mean he's imperfect and became perfect. No, it just means he grew. Luke 2 says the same thing. He grew in stature and favor before men. That's what his taking on humanity allowed him to do, is to grow in those things. God doesn't change, but you take on humanity and now you grow in these things. And so there's just a few general passages about his obedience. But now, theologians, and you'll see in your book there, page 17 and perhaps a little before. Well, he introduces us on page 15, but we're going to pick up in verse 17 here in a moment. But so theologians kind of classify the two areas of Christ's obedience in two different ways, okay? So either active or preceptive obedience. What's that mean? Well, Christ obeyed God's precepts. He actively obeyed God's commands. I've come to do the will of the Father. You know, that is a statement that exemplifies this. So theologians, again, call that active or preceptive obedience. Christ obeyed God's commands. That's in distinction to his passive or penal obedience. What does that mean? Well, paying the penalty. And the reason why some don't like the word passive is because Christ was active in paying the penalty for sin. So I would agree with that. It's a little more descriptive to use preceptive and penal. So he not only obeyed God's commands in sinner's place, perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, perfectly holy, he also paid the penalty in obedience in place of sinners. So there's your two distinctions there. Let me read page 17, a quote. It's about a third of the way down on page 17 in your book. Christ as the vicar of his people, substitute of his people, came under the curse and condemnation due to sin, and he also fulfilled the law of God in all its positive requirements. In other words, he took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and preceptive requirements of God's law. The passive, of course, refers to the former and the active to the latter. That's how Murray describes it. Christ's obedience was vicarious in the bearing of the full judgment of God upon sin, and it was vicarious in the full discharge of the demands of righteousness. His obedience then becomes the ground of the remission of sins, the removal of sin, and of actual justification, of being declared righteous before God. So there's your two categories put into one explanation there. And so it's both, of course. It's both, and you can see those passages there as well. So we need both. We needed Christ's obedience in both ways, not only in fulfilling the law of God in our place, but also fulfilling the penalty for sin in our place. Christ obeyed in both ways. That's how Scripture puts it forth, and you have those passages there. And so you have again, this preceptive or penal obedience, and again, how Christ accomplished the atonement. That's what we're talking about, and Scripture says he obeyed God. And so let's look at these subcategories. We'll spend most of our time in these subcategories of the nature of the atonement there. And the first one is sacrifice. Sacrifice. The nature of the atonement is one of sacrifice, of course. You can't get away from this. In Scripture, of course, the whole Old Testament law sets this up. Of course, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so 1 Corinthians 5:7, you have that there. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. He's talking to the church of Corinth that they've allowed sin to remain, so they need to get rid of the leaven, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you have someone in unrepentant, flagrant sin, they must be removed from the body, or else they will poison and or leaven the entire body. Just as fact, you are unleavened. So of course, someone comes to Christ, they're not filled with the pride of self-righteous teaching. For Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover. Of course, he instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover celebration, thus switching the focus onto himself in the Gospels there. Ephesians 5, we looked at this a little bit ago. The sacrificial language is robust in this text. 5:1 of Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. What did that look like? Well, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know, we talked about that smell of appeasement that went up to God from the cross. It appeased God's wrath. That was what happened in the Old Testament as well. The sacrifices were burned, right? And there's perpetual burning in the tabernacle and temple, the smoke rising to go up to heaven and to in such a way to appease God there. And of course, Hebrews, the book you would expect the most writing on this, certainly has it. So I didn't even put verses there, because you read those chapters and it is just all over the place. You can't miss that Christ is the sacrifice. He is the offering. So you can see, you can read some of this, of course, in your book. He starts the sacrifice on page 20, and that goes. So let me just read 23 into 24 for us. Bottom of 23 into page 24. Christ's work was to offer himself, bottom of page 23, a sacrifice for sin, or that Christ's work was to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, implies, however, a complementary truth too frequently overlooked. It is that if Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, he was also a priest. Those who offer sacrifices are priests in the Bible. And it was as a priest that he offered himself, page 24. He was not offered up by another. He offered himself. This is something that could not be exemplified in the ritual of the Old Testament. There, the priest did not offer himself, and neither did the offering offer itself. But in Christ, we have this unique combination that serves to exhibit the uniqueness of his sacrifice, the transcendent character of his priestly office, and the perfection inherent in his priestly offering. So yet Christ is both. You know, we talked about this too every time we're in the book of Hebrews, which has been a lot of our Lord's Supper times. We've talked about this, that Christ is both. He's the great high priest who offers himself. And so that what does he also do as the great high priest? So that's the emphasis, the main emphasis. You see this other thing that I'm talking about as well in the book of Hebrews. But the main one is that he offers himself as a sacrifice. What else does he do as the great high priest in Scripture? What else does he do? So he offered himself once for all. Okay, we'll talk about that next week even. What else does he do? John. That's right. That's right. He's constantly making intercession for us before the Father as the priest. So now you see why Protestants have such a hard time and, of course, deem it heretical to say that there are priests, earthly priests, who have to present the people to God. That is nothing less than a substitute for Christ. There's no way around it. So, of course, there's no such thing as an earthly priest. No one needs to go through another human being to get to God. Okay, that was the old economy in the law of Moses. Of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2 is so abundantly clear on this. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. I got to read this next verse even though we're skipping ahead. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. The testimony given at the proper time. He gave himself as that offering language again. But one mediator. Of course, there would be no reason to ever go through another sinner to get to God. There's one mediator, and the perfect one, and the one who gave himself. So that's just it's a profound truth that our great high priest offered himself to bring us to God. And so there's a double effect in his work that no priest before him could ever pull off, which the author of Hebrews makes that point. The entire time, because we know the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to written to Jews who were apostatizing back to Judaism because of the persecution that was put on them for being Christians. And he's saying, you go back that way, you're going back to nothing. There's nothing there, types and shadows. Why would you go back to that? Well, including the priesthood. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the great high priest. You go back to that, you're going back to nothing. You're walking away from salvation. There's nothing there that can save you. And so that's why you have all these lofty kind of roles put forth of Christ there. Any questions on what we've covered thus far, just before we move into that theological category number two there, propitiation? Questions on the kind of obedience we talked about, Hebrews 5, the sacrificial, I mean, that's typical understanding, of course, of Christ's work as sacrifice. Yeah, John.
So with the concept of Christ learning obedience, still feeling a little lost on the subject, because learning feels like you can't do something unless you know how to do it.
Yeah.
But you did it, so how would you, yeah, you just say again or reemphasize, like,
yeah,
how could he learn something that you already knew how to do?
Yeah, that's a great point. So we're trying to merge, right, our understanding of God into the God-man, which of course is fully God, but then that Philippians 2 text is so important that he took on the limitations of human flesh apart from sin. Learning, not knowing something, you put some kind of high-level mathematical equation before a five-year-old, is it a sin they don't know how to figure it out? No, it's a limitation. It's a limitation. It's not a violation of God's commands. It's a limitation. Did Jesus Christ grow from a baby to a child to a, an adult? Well, God can't grow. So we have the same, if we think about it more in different categories, we have the same problem. If we have God's perfect. He can't learn and he can't grow in anything. Well, Jesus came into the world as an infant. We have a problem. So he changed every day in his incarnation. He changed every day. His body changed every day. He learned like another child. Of course, he was endowed the spirit and the role in his birth and that kind of thing, of course, is vastly different. And the sinlessness would be vastly different. But again, learning, not having all knowledge, is not a sin.
You apply the part of that verse about he emptied himself. Mm-hmm.
Well, exactly, Philippians 2. Yeah. No. So that would be an early heresy. So Quentin's saying emptied himself of his attributes, so that would make him not God. Yes, so we need to just go there. It was in the notes, and I skipped it, and that was a mistake. Was it a sin? Probably not, but a mistake. So we taught on this. Quinn, this is excellent, because this text, spurred a lot of heresy early on, and still, you still get folks who get all messed up in their teaching, even though their doctrinal statement might sound really good, and they might hold to that, and they get to this text, and they blow it. They absolutely blow it. So the grammar is key. This is why we study a lot of grammar, because the grammar is so important here, and it's so clear here as well. Verse 5, of course, is you got a main verb in verse 3, and then verse 5 as well. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, who's Christ Jesus? Well, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, grasped, clung to. No, I'm not going to do the Father's will. I'm going to cling to who I am, meaning my position in the universe as God. I'm going to cling to that. But emptied himself, and if we had a period there, we'd have this open for discussion. This would be wide open, but we don't. Now we have these means clauses here. So you'll see some translations that actually have the word by, right here, and that's correct. You have to do something with these participles. You have to put some label on them. They have to be functioning in some way towards the emptying of himself, and I think means seems to be the proper way to take these. Emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, and by being made in the likeness of men, and by being found in appearance as a man. So you got three kind of ways of saying the same thing, almost. So he emptied himself by taking on, again, human flesh, the limitations of human flesh. Okay, so again, essentially covering up his deity, not removing the attributes, limiting them by his humanity. Okay, so that's why he could get tired, hungry, all these things. That's why he grew, not only in stature in his physical form, but also in his learning, which is astounding to start thinking about, that he learned the scriptures. At some point, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that, hey, actually, that text is about you. It's just profound types of things. But he learned that. So he didn't, we think he came into the world as, God-man. So has omniscience, which is true. But isn't it interesting? Mark 13, he doesn't know the day or the hour that he'll return. That's interesting. So again, the cover up of his humanity limits his limiting. So he emptied himself of what then? We're back to that question. Well, not of his divine attributes, not of his glory. That's the next place that people go to try to protect his deity. Well, he doesn't have divine glory. What about the Mount of Transfiguration? All he did was unveil who he was for a little bit, and there's plenty of glory there. Plenty of glory. So he didn't empty himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his privilege, of his heavenly, just position by coming to the earth as a man. That's what he did. He could have just stayed where he was. So now, put it into context now. What's the context? Well, humility. Have this attitude among you. Look how Christ descended. Look how he condescended. Can you go horizontal with each other? Can you condescend to each other who are equal to you? Christ condescended from heaven to earth. And then not only that, not just to take on limitations, but to do it in order to die. I mean, this is just the pinnacle text on humility, of course. That's what it is. Verse 3 and verse 5. So that's how to take that, grammatically even. He emptied himself by taking on, by adding. It's a paradoxical statement. Emptied himself by adding. But again, emptied himself. It doesn't say of what. You have to fill it in by the text. You have to fill it in by the text. We don't want to jump to theological categories that aren't there so we can try to understand. No, the God-man has some mystery to it. It has some mystery. We're going to bump up against mystery when we're in the Gospel of John. Any gospel, you're going to bump up against it. And so if we try to fit these things into tight categories, we're going to miss some of it. We're going to miss some of it. So he
kind of set
those aside. Set what aside?
His
attributes. Not outside of himself. So he limited them. He limited them by taking on human flesh. He limited those. He didn't set them aside. They're there. They're full. He just limited them. So the usage, you could say, right? Usage. Yep, cool.
Can you tie that even in with a obedience? Does that make sense? Like knowing the limiting himself, even in doing that, you're being...
Oh, that's exactly what Paul says.
Not utilizing, right?
Yeah, so he's pointing to the ultimate act of obedience. But You're saying how could God, you're going to the temptation even kind of realm, right? Obedience and temptation and that kind of thing. So because he was fully man, he was actually tempted.
Yes.
And then he could, I would agree with that. Absolutely. Absolutely, yes. His obedience in temptation was real, even though he was God and perfect. We're standing on what the Bible says. He was tempted in every way. We are yet without sin. It doesn't say he wasn't tempted in every way we are because he's without sin. It doesn't say it like that. It says he was tempted in every way. And of course, then we start to throw back and forth, well, could he have sinned? Well, it's a category that we can only jump to because of what we know about Christ. Clearly in the ordination of God, no. No. Why would he send Christ if he's going to sin? That's a waste of time. So I would answer that question, no, but in another, looking at another way, he was faced with temptation. So in that one way, looking at it just like that, certainly maybe he could have, because he's faced with temptation. But of course, he's a sinless son of God, so he's not going to. He's not going to. So yeah, I thought we weren't going to get into heady stuff this morning. That was last week. No, those are important. Those are important things. Just when we talk about the obedience of Christ, it's real obedience. He really submitted his will to the Father, Garden of Gethsemane. We did talk about that last week. There's your greatest example. He submitted his will to the Father's will. There is obedience, the essence of obedience, right there. Joey. Yeah, everyone. Yes, so everyone. So we're offering, almost like a Romans 12, we're offering ourselves. So everyone, right? There's no distinction there in that text. So that still would eliminate the whole idea of going to someone else to get to God, going through some other priest. So yes, you know, I take that text, we're all priests. I think you get that language in Revelation as well. We're all priests, so we offer ourselves to God. We make offerings to God, that makes us priests. But what's the offering? Ourselves, not for forgiveness of sins, that's done, that's Christ. We offer ourselves as what? A living sacrifice to glorify God. Not to get right with God. We would never even offer ourselves if we were not already right with God. We do that because we already are right with God. Now we're enabled to do that. And now because it's covered by Christ, now that offering is acceptable to God. If we try to do that outside of Christ, it's not accepted by God. We cannot get to God outside of Christ, of course. So yeah, good question. Yeah. Yes, so there are, of course, all believers are called, you know, there's the priesthood of believers, of course. But that doesn't mean that we start lining up and, okay, you go through me and, you know, I'll go through you, you know. No, it's just that offering component. We come to God and bring offerings there. Yeah, good question. All right. Propitiation. Number two. You see the text there? The word is found in all those texts. Number two. The word in your English text. You should have an English text that says that. Does anybody have a Bible that says, well, you'd have to look at all those verses, I guess. So do you know if you have a Bible that says something different there besides propitiation? Some of the older translations do. I saw one. Let's see. NET has atoning sacrifice, which definitely that works. Anybody else? I think you guys have probably, I think ESV and NASB all have propitiation there. And so this is, you know, we read Romans 3 last week. These all occur in key texts. And so there's a debate, which you kind of see in your book, kind of see it a little bit come up. You'll see it in other theological works if you ever have a systematic theology or something, read through that. But it'll contrast propitiation, which is a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, a wrath-removing sacrifice. Okay, to placate maybe would be a synonym of being propitious, to placate, okay, to appease, you know, that kind of thing. Versus expiation, and I think you have that in your notes there at the end of that little write-up about God's wrath. Do you have that right under number two? The word expiation in parentheses. Can't remember what I put in your notes. I know it's in my notes, but I don't know what's in your notes. All right, well, anyway, there's a contrast between propitiation and expiation. What's expiation? Just the removal of sin. Okay, so some of your old translations, if you look at old Bibles, it might have that term expiation. Just, okay, hey, Christ removed sin, period. Well, that's actually not what propitiation means. Propitiation means more than that. He removed the wrath of God for your sin, for my sin. That's what that word means in those contexts there, and just historically, and actually this word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word that's used for the mercy seat on the ark. And so there, you sprinkle the blood, and God would be, that would be a propitiation there, right there. So you trace that out in the Old Testament, you see how it's used. The blood is sprinkled and God's wrath is appeased. It seems to be a no-brainer that this is what is taking place there. Let's just go to 1 John. Pick up two of them there just for the sake of time. This will be one we'll probably come back to maybe next week in the extent of the atonement. So it hits that as well. 1 John 1 and 2, 1 and 2, or just these two verses back to back are so helpful for the Christian life. My little children, verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 John, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Doesn't end there. You know, the holiness people, some of your Wesleyan and perfection people think it ends there. Their favorite book is 1 John. I don't know what they do with the second sentence. If anyone sins, of course, we're writing these things to you. You need instruction. We all need that. We all need to see the path. We need to understand what Christ has given so that we may walk according to God's will and not our own, not sin. Yeah, of course, that's what all of Scripture, you could say, is for revealing. Of course, God's salvation and then what His will is. If anyone sins, though, we have an advocate, a representative, with the Father, who? Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. And, not only that, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Don't just stay on Jews or some particular area or something like that. No, his propitiation extends way beyond that. So you have some really great roles of Christ in that text, but hop over to chapter 4, verse 10. Just keeps getting better in how this is used here. 4:10, 1 John, and this is love, not that we loved God. If our understanding of love starts with our love for God, it's going to be lacking. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He enabled us to love him and sent his son to be. Again, and I try to make that distinction in John 3:16. His love is not just manifested in the sending of the son. His love propelled the sending of the son. That's the "and" here proves that as well. Okay, he has a love for the world, for mankind, and that propelled him to send the son. Yes, that is a demonstration of his love, of course, but that's because it propelled him to do it. Some equate the two. No, the only way you'd know God loves is the sending of the son. That's the only expression, that's the only love he has for the world, is the sending of his son. No, his love actually, again, motivated it. John 3:16 in this verse, I believe, proves that. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the four there we might get into as well. It's a kind of really significant preposition. It has a substitution kind of component to it. So propitiation, page 26 in your book at the bottom. Page 26. Propitiation presupposes the wrath, page 26, and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this wrath or displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. To his people. Okay, so that's the doctrine there. And so, where is this? Why does he say presupposes the wrath of God? Well, I mean, you trace it out in Scripture. You see this there. In light of wrath being God's response to sin throughout Scripture, the word cannot simply just mean a removal or cancellation of sin, because we'd still have to deal with the wrath problem. That's why your Bibles say propitiation and not just expiation, removing sin. No, we've got a God problem. Our sin creates a problem with God. And we're going to see that even in the next one, which of course logically flows out of this, reconciliation. We're going to see that here in a moment. What are New Testament passages where we could prove God's wrath in? If we're saying this doctrine presupposes God's wrath, well, of course, you know, some claim that God was only wrathful in the Old Testament. And now that Jesus has come, in verses like we just read, 1 John 2:2, he's removed wrath from the entire world. Every single person. The whole world, even. The whole cosmos. There's no wrath left. Jesus Christ removed it on the cross. How do we respond to that from the New Testament? Where do we go? Daniel, what verse? Of 1 John 2:6. You sure you're in 1 John 2?
Yeah.
Did you have wrath in your translation?
I'm sorry, what was the question?
So the question was, how would we prove that God has a wrath of sin from the New Testament?
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
That's alright. No problem. Peter? So there's an example, okay? Yeah. So there's an illustration of his wrath. Yep. You lie to the Spirit. So that's, there's a, you know, a response from God to that. Yeah. Somebody else had their hand up? Yep. Joey, and we'll go back there to Steve.
John 3:36.
Thank you. That makes me feel so good going through Gospel of John series that we got John 3:36. Yes. The first one comes out. Absolutely. Thank you. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. No period there. But the wrath of God abides, present, ongoing. Wrath of God abides on him. It's right. Steve. Okay. Yeah, no doubt, which is future there. Excellent. Sure. Yep, Rita. Okay. Leave room for the wrath of God. Why would we do that? I mean, think about that now. The connect, you even play around with one of these doctrines like this, and now you just removed something that can be used to respond to evil with good. Because Paul's argument is, just let God deal with judgment and wrath. You leave that to God. You don't have your own wrath. You respond to evil with good, overcome evil with good. You remove God's wrath. You start removing major things. You remove any doctrine that's clearly taught in Scripture. You remove major things in the Christian life. Great one. Great one. So it's all over Romans, of course. Romans 1, Romans 5, Romans 12. What's that? Revelation, the whole book. Just read the whole book, yes. Absolutely. Yeah, Rock. Yeah. Yep. That's a big one as well. Hebrews 10:26. Is that what you said? Yep. And 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Wow. Quoting from the Old Testament, but saying it's future. That's right. You can, this doctrine is undeniable, of course, in the New Testament even. Set up in the Old, in the character of God, and carried on right through. It hasn't even been fulfilled yet. God would be a liar in the New Testament if there was no future wrath. And you want to know a big one? It's the cross. Does the cross not demonstrate God's wrath? We talked about that. What is the cup that Christ talks about drinking in the Garden of Gethsemane? Scripturally speaking, it's the cup of God's wrath, if you trace it out in the Old Testament. So just a couple quotes there. Robert Raymond, God's wrath is his holy recoil against what is the contradiction of himself. I was asking one of my kids about to define sin. And so you need to have a God word. She rightly said, doing wrong. Okay, great. According to who? You got to have a God word understanding of sin. So I like that. It contradicts himself. And so he must be opposed to what's a contradiction to himself. And then right there, Stott's Cross of Christ. Another one I did not put on your bibliography. There are some excellent sections in there, some that aren't as good as the others, but it's still worth getting for the ones that are really good. And that's probably the easiest read on that list that I gave as well. But God's wrath is a steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. How in the world would that go away? If that goes away, then God goes away. He would cease to be holy. It ceases to be righteous and just and all those things. So he is wrath. You study God's attributes, one of them is wrath. That's who he is. Not only that, that's who he is. And so, this is attacked often, isn't it? Of course, it's attacked. And not just because of our human nature. It doesn't want accountability for sin and doesn't want any type of reckoning. not only because of that, but some, again, are just not taught to think carefully about all of Scripture and just kind of latch on to certain things. And so you see another quote there, how this relates to the love of God. So some would say that's a contradiction. No, you can't have a God who is wrathful and loving. Well, that's how God revealed himself. So now, again, we're back to saying that we know better than God. Like, God, you should have consulted me of how to reveal yourself. That would have made you more clear. No, that's blasphemy. I love how Stott explained this. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. Think about this. What he's saying is, if God just wanted to display his wrath, he doesn't need to send his son. We talked about that as well in John in our study. God does not love us because Christ died for us. I just said that earlier. Christ died for us because God loved us. If it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, it is God's love which did the propitiating. If it may be said that the propitiation changed God's disposition towards us, let it be clear, he did not change from wrath to love or from enmity to grace, since his character is unchanging, all the above at all times. What the propitiation changed was his dealings with us. That's right. That's right. So sometimes, again, we struggle to kind of, how can God be loving and wrathful? Well, let God define those things. That would be the way to understand that. We set what God says about himself just side by side. We just line it all up. We don't try to fit it into all of some neat categories. That's where we get ourselves into trouble. If it won't fit into some sort of neat category, get rid of the category. You don't need it. We need God's revelation. We can say from Scripture, God is wrath. God is love. God is holy. God is just. All these things, right side by side. None of them cancel each other out. So I thought that would be helpful to just even touch on that a little bit, even though this is not a study on the attributes of God. But in order to understand propitiation and what Christ did, we have to understand why he did that, why that's included in Scripture. It's not some fancy theological category. It's in your Bible. Therefore, we need it. We need to understand it. And of course, this leads, like I said, right into this third subcategory of what Christ accomplished here in reconciliation. Reconciliation. I'll read from page 29 in your book. And of course, Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, your two top texts on reconciliation. Right, paragraph up from the bottom, beginning of that paragraph. Up from the bottom, page 29. Reconciliation presupposes disrupted relations between God and men. It implies enmity and alienation. This alienation is twofold, our alienation from God and God's alienation from us. We need both those parts. So we're actually at enmity with God because of our sinful nature. That's how Scripture puts it forth. And then, therefore, God is at enmity with us because of our sin. That's why it's twofold. The cause of this alienation, of course, our sin, but the alienation consists not only of our unholy enmity against God, but also in God's holy alienation from us. Isaiah 59:2, you know this text. Our iniquities have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hid his face. So we need to be reconciled to God. Bottom of page 30 now. Murray points out something very interesting about this doctrine, about what we find at the bottom paragraph there, second sentence, bottom paragraph, page 30. It is not our enmity against God that comes to the forefront in the reconciliation. So you take reconciliation texts, you don't see our enmity with God projected there. You don't see that explicitly mentioned. Of course, it's in there, but his point is this. The alienation on the part of God, but God's alienation from us. That's what's at the forefront, God's alienation from us. This alienation on the part of God arises indeed from our sin. It is our sin that evokes this reaction of his holiness. But it is God's alienation from us that is brought into the foreground, whether the reconciliation is viewed as action or result. And then page 33. Let me just, and then we'll read one of the texts there. Page 33, about five sentences, five lines down, page 33. The reconciliation as action would be the removal of the ground of God's alienation from us. The reconciliation as result would be the harmonious and peaceful relation established because the ground of God's alienation from us had been removed. And sometimes, what's he saying? The Bible talks about the reconciliation process, how that enmity was removed, was taken away, and now we're in a reconciled status. So process versus status. Our status, now we have peace with God, right? Romans 5:1. We've been reconciled to God. That's a result, but there's a process there that had to remove his alienation. And of course, that is what Christ has done. I'm just going to read one of these texts for the sake of time. Romans 5. You know what? Actually, I'll read the Colossians one right here. Colossians 1:19. 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then he continues on here. And although you were formerly alienated, so again, there's the problem that reconciliation solves. It's alienation. Our sins make us alienated with God. You're formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. So you've been reconciled. That's another subcategory of Christ's work. And so you start to go through these here and you see just the problems that Christ is solving in his obedience of his salvation here, of what he accomplished for us. And so let's move into redemption, which is obviously just a massive, massive concept. Page 39, you'll find redemption in your book. Page 39. Second sentence in under redemption, under that fourth subsection there. The language of redemption is the language of purchase. So redemption in the Greek term is not identical to salvation. It's a part of salvation. It's not identical. Okay? It's a language of purchase, and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is securing of a release by the payment of a price. This is why, one of the reasons I think this book is helpful, just two sentences like that. You get those and attach them to redemption in your mind. Every time you come across that word, you're going to be in great shape. You see the components of it there. There's this release, this freeing, and a payment is made in order to secure, bring about that freeing, that freedom. Okay, that's redemption. So don't just think salvation, just rescue, deliverance. No, it's got this price component. Something's got to be put down on the table. And of course, we know what the New Testament tells us. What's the price? What? Christ's blood. That's right. That's it. So that's an excellent definition there. And then page 40, the top. So ransom, redemption from the same family of terms. So that's why he's going back and forth here. Ransom presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity, and redemption implies that from which the ransom secures us, that bondage. Just as, and here's a great, great summary statement here of what we've learned this morning. Just as sacrifice is directed to the need created by our guilt, propitiation to the need that arises from the wrath of God, and reconciliation to the need arising from our alienation from God, so redemption is directed to the bondage to which our sin has consigned us. That's right. And so you've got these notes here, and you can look up these references just for the sake of time. I want to break at the end of this. I want to get through this because that's a good break point for us. So redemption, you'll see it in different contexts, okay? And you can look up these verses and see why these categories are here. But from the curse of the law, Christ became a curse for us. Everyone who does not fulfill the law is cursed. So Christ became that curse, as though he did not fulfill the law, even though he did. He took on that curse in our place. So redeemed from that curse. Everyone who violates the law deserves to die. From the demands of the Mosaic law for Israel. Okay? He redeemed us from that. Not just the curse, but from fulfilling all the law that he'd given. Okay? Christ fulfilled it, right? Romans chapter 10. He fulfilled those things. So from the demands of the Mosaic law. And so he's got a great part in here just about how, of course, this is not saying we're redeemed from the obligation to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not redeemed from that. That would be back into slavery. We're just redeemed from having to fulfill the demands, again, of the Mosaic law. And you see those texts there. And it talks about how you go from relating to God through the law, but in contrast to relating to God as a son or daughter through adoption. He contrasts those things. Relating to God through the law, relating to God through being a son or daughter. There's your contrast in Galatians right there. And of course, from sin. Redemption from sin, that would be the one we typically think of most directly. And there's two ways that that's put forth. As you can see in your notes there, from the guilt of sins, this would be our justification. We're declared not guilty and declared righteous in God's sight. So you have this forgiveness component there, and that's what you see in those two texts in Ephesians and Colossians. So from the guilt of sin, we stand guilty before God. Christ's work removed that guilt. But you also see the second one, power of sin. Power of sin. This is your bondage text. What's the difference between, as it relates to sin, what's the difference in practice between a Christian and a non-Christian? The difference in Scripture is a Christian is never in bondage to sin. Romans 6. That is Paul's point. Before, there's only bondage. There is no power. That is the difference with a Christian. There is power over sin. You will not become sinless before Christ takes you or returns. That is a false teaching. That is creating man's categories for sins. The only way they can come to that is that they make all these categories. If you talk to sinless perfection people, oh no, that wasn't a deliberate sin. So that wasn't actually a sin. The New Testament doesn't put that. Did you violate God's law or not? Did you violate his commands or not? That's all we need to know. Then you're guilty. Okay, and 1 John makes it very clear as well. He who says he has no sin makes God a liar as well. So from sin, from the guilt and power. And so I would say again, this is so important. So that power deals with sanctification. There's an initial cleansing. You'll see in the Bible an initial sanctification that happens upon conversion. You'll see it used even in the past tense. And then, of course, we think of the ongoing progressive sanctification, the ongoing a work of holiness that the Spirit does in us as we continue on in faith in the Christian life. And so that has to do with freedom, of course, freedom from sin. And I think the best way to look at it is just the sin that you're dealing with. I just said we're not going to be sinless. The Bible doesn't put forth we're glorified until the end. We're waiting our redemption. We're waiting on that, the full redemption, the final redemption, the glorification, the sinless day. We're waiting on that. But we got to attack sin as if we have the power to defeat that sin, especially in the moment of temptation. If we don't believe we have this power, forget it, because we know we're not going to beat it. We don't have the power. We need this power that was given in Christ's redemption. And so you can't understand the gospel without both of these. And the guilt piece is so highly emphasized. And of course, all over Scripture, let's emphasize it. Great, but not at the expense of the other one. In fact, no one can say, I'm not guilty if they don't have any power over sin. We're talking about assurance now. That's impossible. It's not a package deal. This whole book's a package. That's what he's going to bring out in the next section, the perfections of Christ's atonement. It's a package. He bought it. So no one can say, my guilt's been gone. I'm not guilty, but I still live like I did before. Nope, the Bible will not allow for that. Both pieces are important on Christ's redemption. So here's a last quote here, and then we'll finish with that fourth section really quickly here. Actually, I'll let you read that quote. I want to finish up this fourth since we're at the top of the hour. But that's helpful just with the union to Christ, again, which we're going to get to in our book a little more. So we'll dive back into that topic. But finally, redemption from Satan's dominion. From Satan, we don't think about this one a lot as well, do we? We try to shy away from some of the weird teaching out there that says everything in the world is Satan's, fall, every sin that we commit, it's all Satan. If we can just cast out the demons of our sin, we'll be fine. We try to stay away from that, but make sure we don't swing the pendulum too far beyond, and not take into consideration what Scripture says. Satan has a dominion in this world, the god of this world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 4. And so this is a very significant teaching when you think about Christ's redemption from this. And so you have the text there, but just for even to leave us this hour with an evangelistic emphasis, 2 Timothy 2 at the end. If you go to the end of 2 Timothy 2, we'll close here. And sorry I didn't leave any time for questions here at the end. I'll be up here when we close. I want to do that. That's my goal. I'm going to try to shoot for time for questions at the end, a little bit throughout, and then at the end as well. 2:24 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:24. A Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Wow, that's a lot of... a lot of things there, a lot of qualities there that are hard, aren't they? Kindness, patience, gentleness. Wow. And in the context of opposition. With gentleness, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When you think about even evangelism, contending for the truth, it should bring compassion, right? You're asking the Lord to use you to help this person escape the trap of the enemy. They're enslaved to do his will. You can read about that in Pilgrim's Progress, too. There's that part in there. It's very vivid about that, this exact truth. But that's coming from texts like that. Redemption. We could talk about this the rest of the Sunday school. We will. We'll get into more of these kind of discussions on this. But let's close, and if there are any questions, you can feel free to come up front. Father, thank you for just these rich truths and so much here that we could just think over and just what you have done in Christ for us on our behalf. And you initiated it. Lord, this is stunning. So we're just recipients of this great grace, and now we've been given this status of being a child and being righteous in your sight because of Christ's righteousness and not our own. And now we've been given this power over sin, this power that we can now walk according to your ways and not just live in the bondage of our own. So help these truths, as we study them, have mighty effects in our lives. We thank you for this time and for your truth, and we pray in Christ's name. All right, you're